Well, good morning to you all, and it's the early bird that catches the worm, though I'm not sure 10 o'clock is early. I think birds were active much earlier than 10 o'clock. Let's pray, then we'll start our morning study. Let's pray. Father, we humbly bow before you. There is such love in your presence, and with love comes understanding. Soften our hearts and minds with the love of God, that we may love you as we study. In Jesus' name, amen. Now we turn back to Romans chapter 6, and we're going to finish this chapter and then go into chapter 7. When I've read this chapter 6 to you, I read part of it to you, I realized that reading Romans is difficult, because when you read it out loud, the thoughts come so tightly, they come so many, you have to really concentrate, and sometimes if you don't understand a word, then you don't understand the next word. I have here, this is a four versions of the Bible in one volume. This has got New King James, English Standard, New Living Translation, and The Message. Very interesting to compare them. Let me read just a few verses of The Message. Romans 6, verse 1. So what do we do? Keep on sinning so God can keep on forgiving? I should hope not. If we've left the country where sin is sovereign, how can we still live in our old house there? Or didn't you realize we packed up and left there for good? That is what happened in baptism. When we went under the water, we left the old country of sin behind. When we came up out of the water, we entered into the new country of grace, a new life in a new land. And that passage shows you the wonder of these new translations and the danger. Because he's interpreted, he's added the word water. Now, baptism in water is a picture. It's not the substance. So Paul is not writing about the picture, because pictures don't have any power. If I said to you, I'm going to give you a wonderful dinner at Raffles Hotel, $150. I'm going to give you, and here it is, here's a picture of the dinner. You would say, excuse me, that I can't live on food. And if I distributed pictures of food to starving people, they would say, I'm joking with them. In the same way, baptism in water is a picture. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us there is one baptism. But you immediately say, no, there's two. Baptism in water, baptism in spirit. Oh, no, 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 no. There's one. Baptism in spirit and baptism in water is a picture of it. If you get baptized in water but not in spirit, that's just getting wet. You need the power, the reality. So here he makes it clear, you think, wow, yes, but you see he's interpreting according to his church or his background, and I think he's wrong. So that's the danger of reading modern translations, especially in a chapter here. So we're not talking about baptism in water here. What are we talking about? The answer is, look into the New King James, and he puts it as it is in the Greek. We are buried with him through baptism into death. Let's just pause here a moment, because Romans chapter 6 says we are baptized into death. The death of Jesus. Now look at that. That's amazing. That is an incredible statement. Baptism in water cannot give you that. This is the highest thing that can ever be said, that I and baptized into the death of Jesus. Put it another way, Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I was crucified, the tense is was, I was crucified with Christ. The word I am is still good because, that's the King James Version, because it indicates the power of the reality in the present. So you can say I am crucified with Christ. But that is not now talking about picture language. It's talking about what happened 2,000 years ago and what became my experience when I was baptized with the Holy Spirit. Don't confuse the word baptism with the Holy Spirit with, you know, the danger with these phrases is we all interpret them according to our main doctrines and churches and so on. Look, it's clear. I'm not trying to change your doctrines of your church. What I'm trying to point out to you is that the greatest baptism is baptism into the death. That's incredible power. That happens when we are baptized in the Holy Spirit, because that is in the Holy Spirit. The death of Christ is fresh and living in the Holy Spirit. The greatest witnesses of the cross are those who are baptized in the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "You shall be witnesses of me when you're baptized with the Holy Spirit." You can't be witnesses before. Why? Because you've not seen it before. The reason you can be a witness after baptism with the Holy Spirit is because the baptism in the Holy Spirit makes you see the death of Jesus and know it and experience it. So now you can tell people about it. It's like I can tell you what it's like to swim in the sea in England. It's horrible. Because it's so cold, it's horrible. You know, I can tell you because I've done it. I remember going to a beach once in England, and there was the blue sea, sunny, hot. It was really hot weather. The sea was absolutely blue. The beach was white. There were about 150 people on this small beach. And my wife and I went down, and we suddenly noticed there's not one person swimming in the water. So we just come from Africa, and we jumped in the water, and I felt as if I jumped in the freezer. It was a cold current that day from somewhere, probably from the Arctic. But you understand, I can tell you because I've experienced it. When I'm baptized in the Holy Spirit, I am a witness of the death of Jesus. And I'm not trying to make you doubt your baptism in the Spirit. I'm not, of course not. But I am going to point out this. Preaching can go shallow or deep. I don't want to be deep so that people just think, oh, deep, deep, deep. No, but I don't want shallow things. People can talk about the Holy Spirit just giving you shallow little popcorn experiences. Now, I don't belittle shallow things. Because a human being needs deep and shallow things. I like meat. I like chicken, but I like chicken with rice. And I like vegetables. And it's the same thing. I need shallow experiences. I need to speak in tongues. Yeah, I do. I love it. I need to. My mind needs that relief and release, and there's refreshing. So I know I need that time. When I say shallow, I don't mean unimportant. I don't mean anything negative, but I am pointing out that sometimes we can preach the shallow things of the Holy Spirit and miss the real heart of it. And there is a danger if we do that, that people can miss the power. And I've no doubt that there is true baptism with the Holy Spirit and there is imitation. What do I mean? The devil doesn't want us to have the truth, so he imitates. And he imitates precious things. You know, precious things like money are imitated. Counterfeiters counterfeit money. Now, I've never seen anybody counterfeit an old bus ticket. Obviously, because it's valueless. They counterfeit $100 bills. I guess they don't even often counterfeit $1 bills. They will counterfeit $100 bills. And the same thing, the baptism in the Spirit is so precious, so powerful. And it's because through it, you become a witness of the cross. You are baptized into the death of Jesus. Now, this is so wonderful. And the reason I'm lingering here for a moment is because we mustn't rush over this point. What is the death of Jesus? Well, we can say many things about it, but let me say this. It is the highest expression of the love of God in all eternity. And you are baptized into the highest expression of the love of God in all eternity. Because we are saved through the cross, we come through the door of the greatest that God has ever done or will ever do. It's awesome to think on these things. We are united with Christ in his death. I'm not united with Christ only when he heals somebody, but I am that too. But I'm united with Christ in the awesomeness of the love of God on Calvary. Now that's powerful. And I don't feel anything negative when I'm united with that death. I don't feel nails. I don't feel thorns. I don't feel whipping. I don't feel mockery. All I feel is the positive. I die to sin. That's positive. It may seem like a negative, but I think if I said, "Sit still, there's a tarantula on your shoulder, let me knock it off," you wouldn't say, "Oh, why did you do that? I like the tarantula." You would say, "Thank you, thank you, thank you. You saved my life." To be set free from sin, to die to sin, is not a negative, it's a positive. And with the death to sin comes joy and release. So when we say these things here, and this is why I say you must be careful when you buy a paraphrase. Here's a Message paraphrase. I'm okay because I know what I believe on this chapter. But if you didn't know what you believe and you studied through the Message, the message is a good translation, interesting, helpful. I like to read these modern translations. You know, they're good, but you mustn't study the Bible with them. Or you will get the translator's version of the Bible, not the Bible. Okay, so the death of Jesus, we are united with the death of Jesus. And let me just at this point recap what we've said. We've said man is condemned under sin. He has no means of escape. He can't escape by being good or trying to be good. He is totally lost. There is nothing he can do. He is under condemnation. He is a failure. He lives under failure. He cannot save himself. But Christ came and died in our place and won the victory for us and justified us on the basis of the fact that Christ is our substitute and died in our place and bore the penalty for our sins. And therefore, I am totally accepted. My condemnation is gone. There is no condemnation. I am free. I am forgiven. I am justified because I have repented and believed in Jesus. On the basis of that justification, God is now able to baptize me with the Holy Spirit because I'm worthy to be baptized with the Holy Spirit to enter into all the grace and the power of God because I am counted worthy and good enough by virtue of justification alone. I'm justified, so God says, Les is now a perfect man, and I'm going to give him the Holy Spirit and restore him to his true position as a son, which is God's intention. God gives me the Spirit and baptizes me with Christ into his death. And on that basis now, not only am I justified, but God's power is working in me on the basis of justification. Now, it's vital that you never leave justification. We're talking now in chapter 6 to the end of chapter 8, we're talking about sanctification. The word sanctification is the process of making you holy. Justification is the act of counting you holy. God says, you are holy in my sight, you're perfect in my sight, even though we are not yet perfect in his sight. God says, I count you as perfect as Jesus. But that's not what I am yet. But sanctification is the process of making me holy in my actual life. And the danger is that we could begin to think that now I've been justified, now I'm beginning to be holy by the baptism in the Spirit, now I have to keep holy in order to be accepted. And that is, of course, a contradiction of justification. Justification is lifelong. It's eternal. I am accepted through all the ups and downs of my daily life. Sometimes I sin without knowing it. Sometimes I know it. Sometimes I don't know it. Sometimes I have to say, I'm sorry for saying that word. I've done wrong to say that word. And that's vital that we are able to say sorry. The Bible says if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that's the way we live. We keep clean by, if we sin, we confess. But our salvation is not stop, go. It's permanent. I am saved. And now we come to this process of sanctification, and we discover that really this is going to be on the basis of the gift of the death of Christ. Now this is the basis of sanctification. I am one with Christ through his death. That's what I am. And because I am one with Christ, we've read that, I'm not one with him because of water baptism, that's a picture of my unity. I am actually one with Christ in his present life. And so now we, in this death, we have this point that the old nature is crucified. That's verse 6. Our old man, our old nature is crucified. The old man there is the nature of sin. The body of sin is the opposite of the body of Christ. You see, I am part of the body of Christ through baptism into the Spirit. But I am released from the body of sin, which is destroyed in that same baptism. So I'm released from one body, that's the unity of all sinners in one body, into the unity of the body of Christ. I am one with him in his death and also in his resurrection. It's a fact. It's done. I don't have to do it. I can't improve on it. I am dead. And my life is hid with Christ in God, and I am raised with Christ in heavenly places. The Bible does not say I must climb up to heaven. Aren't you glad the lift was working this morning? Now, just imagine, I think they're going to build a building somewhere in China, I think, 100 and something stories, the tallest building in the world or somewhere. Just imagine if we get to the top floor of that building and we get a new Bible school up there, won't we all be glad? And then we get there on the morning and say, I'm sorry, there's no lift in this building. If you want to attend courses up there, you have to climb 130 floors. You would say, what? Well, that's the same as if I said to you, you know, Christ is in heavenly places and you've got to climb up there. No, the Bible says there's a lift. The lift is the death and resurrection. It's not steps going up on a process. You are dead with Christ and therefore you are also seated with him in heavenly places where he has raised you by the power of the Spirit. You are one with Christ in his death, resurrection, and glorification. Now, that doesn't mean yet that you are glorified, but it does mean you are seated with him in heaven. I don't know if you feel that way this morning. We don't always feel as if we're seated in heaven, but the Bible says we are. It doesn't say, try and get there. In fact, in Hebrews it says, we have come to Mount Zion. You know, if you travel a lot on the MRT, I travel a lot on the MRT, and, you know, after some time you get used to it and you don't listen to the lady speaking. You know, I don't speak Chinese or Indonesian, but I know Wombada, 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 because it's... anyway, because, you know, you hear it all the time. But if you notice, every time she gets to the station, she says, this is, and she tells you where you are, this is City Hall Interchange, Bugis, and so on, Pasiris, and all the time. I always get off at Dover, and the other day I was deep in conversation, and I was talking to somebody, and my wife said to me, should we get off? Yeah, I forgot. But you see, the voice says, we are at Dover. We are at Dover. So, oh, you're Dover? You get up quickly if you live at Dover. And the Holy Spirit says, you are in heavenly places. You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. You're in Mount Zion. You're with Christ. You are there. This is not something you've got to get to. It's something that is done. The spiritual life of sanctification is actually bringing your life into conformity with what has been done. It is not doing it. You don't have to overcome the devil again. You don't have to overcome sin again. You don't have to fight all the battles of Calvary on your own. They are done. What you have to do is to bring your life into line with what has happened to you. You see, this is why later on you'll find verses like, we are more than conquerors. We are. He didn't say you have to be. He says we are. Now are we the children of God? You see, in the book of the writings of Paul, you find this declaration, this principle is repeated. So, for example, you will find that he will give a teaching, and then on the basis of the teaching, he'll give an exhortation. And you can find that throughout the writings of Paul and even Peter and Hebrews, different places. So he will say something like, Christ died, we are dead to sin, we are raised with Christ. And then he gives an exhortation, which is where we turn next. Bring your mind into line with what Christ has done. And the exhortation is here. He says that you are free from sin, you are dead, you are buried with Christ. Then comes the exhortation, verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Verse 13, don't yield your members to as instruments of unrighteousness. And also, verse 11, also reckon you yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. So he tells you what you've got to do. Now, at our last evening, we said these exhortations are meaningless unless they are preceded by baptism with the Spirit. That's obvious. These exhortations are only for those who are baptized into the Holy Spirit. They are justified and they are baptized in the Holy Spirit. But you see here, the fact is, in this chapter, he's exhorting them. What is the exhortation? It's this. The exhortation is, look, Christ died for you. Now, why are you still thinking in the old way? He says, bring yourself by the scruff of the neck. Go and drag yourself. Go and take a long look at the cross. Look at Christ dying for your sin. Look what he did there. Look at the victory of it. And in your mind, reckon you yourself to be dead indeed unto sin. Go on. Stop being lazy in your thoughts. You don't have to live the old life. Bring yourself there. Don't just be lazy and sort of wishy-washy and wandering around No, go and look at the cross, because you died on that cross and you are dead to sin. Reckon you yourself dead to sin. He's saying, bring your mind into line with what's happened in your spirit. That's the message of Romans 6 from verse 11 onwards. Bring your mind into line with what's happened in your spirit. This is not wishful thinking, because it would have no power unless we are baptized with the Holy Spirit. So first we're justified, then the Holy Spirit baptism, and now we have, now bring your mind into line with what God has done. And you can see that if believers are shallow or lazy in their thinking, they will not grasp the wonder of their new position now that they are in Christ. We'll come to more of this in chapter 8. So let's just look at a number of things here. I've got here the exhortations. Let me go through the points. The first point is in verse 11. Reckon yourselves. And that's the word reckon. It's a kind of logical language. It's thinking. It's the actual accountant word. It's the word of an accountant who is reckoning up the books. He's going through the books and he's saying, this is what you now find. You've got a huge bank. You've had a sudden transfer of funds from heaven into your bank account. Okay? Now that got a reaction. Somebody shouted hallelujah, I think. But you've had a huge transfer of funds. Just imagine if you went into your bank account and there was $2 there yesterday, and now you're going, you think, what? There's $50 million there. Wow, where's this from? It's like a man, there was a man, he was driving along a road in America, and he saw a man broken down. He got a flat tire, and he hadn't got a spare tire, I think. The man hadn't got a spare tire. So he stopped and he helped him. I think he gave him his tire or something. I can't remember. Anyway, he helped the man. He hadn't got a spanner, that's right. He got a spare tire, and he helped the man. Put his tire on, and he gave him his card, and that's it. He asked the man, he said, can I have your card? He said, yes. Anyway, about 2 weeks later, he got this message from the bank. He said, a phone call. He said, your mortgage has been paid. What? Yes. He said, and do you know the reason? Is because you helped a man on the road the other day, and that man was Bill Gates. And he's just saying, thank you. And he hadn't recognized him or hadn't known who he was. So, look out. But you see, if you had 50 million in your bank, just imagine if you never knew. Just imagine you just kept living as if you got $2 in the bank. And you kept saying, well, I've got a bank account, but there's nothing there. You know, you've got an American Express card, but you can't use it. But the Bible says you have a bank account and it's full. Your spiritual bank account is full. Now start spending. Okay, now, we're not talking about money, Vicky. So, okay, start spending. Start spending. What do you mean? Start living using the power that is... This is the word of the accountant, reckon. That's the first word, reckon yourselves. Look, start counting up the balance sheets as they are. You are now in position of power over sin. In your spirit is power over sin. Therefore, in verse 12, he says, the second word is, let not sin reign. Give him his orders. It's over. Go on, there's the door. Let not sin be your king. Why? Because Christ is now your king. Third word is in verse 13. Don't yield. Don't give in. Don't let this whole process of just lying down and allowing these powers to come over you. Yield not, and this is the word here, the third word, don't yield your members, and the word is weapons of unrighteousness to sin. That's the word in the Greek. But yield yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members, your body, as weapons of righteousness to God, for sin shall not have dominion over you. And you see here, the fourth point I have here in verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you. Because you are justified and because you are baptized with the Holy Spirit, now for the first time in your life you have a choice. You see, when you were in sin, you didn't have a choice whether to sin or not to sin. You could choose not to commit terrible sins, but you could not stop sin working in your life. And the gospel is the only choice we really have, fundamentally, spiritually. We have other choices, what car to buy, yes, okay. But the real choice of whether to sin or not is given to believers. We alone have the power to overcome sin. So choice is given to us. The fifth point is in verse 19. Freedom from sin is the believer's joy. Let me read this down. It says this. I speak after the manner of men because of the weakness of your flesh. As you have yielded your members slaves to uncleanness and to iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness and to holiness. And Paul here gives a very strange illustration. Verse 19, he says, just think of the way you used to live in sin. You know, tonight the cinema halls will be full. There'll be horror movies. There'll be all kinds of things there. There'll be drunkenness, I guess, here and there. There'll be people committing adultery, sexual sin. There'll be all kinds of things that people are doing. And you don't have, you know, people do this. They do it. They go out. And he says here, look, think of the times past when you used to go after sin. Now, he says, your life has changed. Now go after holiness. Enjoy it. The sinners enjoy their sin. You used to enjoy your sin. Now it's your shame. You repented. Now enjoy holiness. He's saying there's got to be such a change in your thoughts that you are no longer bound to sinning. You are now... you're joined to enjoying the goodness of God and the holiness. We are now in a position where we can enjoy holiness. Freedom from sin is the believer's joy. Verse 22, the sixth point here. Holiness is a fruit. It says there in verse 22, you being now made free from sin and become servants of God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. And the sixth point is that holiness is a fruit. Notice that this is vital, because when we think of holiness, we may think of rules. And churches tend to make rules for holiness. So, if you know, I've told you about rules I've encountered in the world. There's a church in Romania. If you wear a tie, it's a sin. There's other... Yeah, you don't go to that church, wear a tie. There's other churches where if you don't wear a tie, it's a sin. I went to one church, if you clap your hands, it was a sin. Nobody clapped. Can you believe that? Pentecostal church. And I went there in the morning in Romania, and in the afternoon I went to a charismatic church led by an American brother where it was a sin if you didn't clap your hands. Now, I wouldn't say they thought, but if you sat down and didn't clap, they thought something was wrong with you. So I took the pastor from the first to the second, and, you know, poor man. But he was gracious and was beginning to change, I suppose. But the thing is, you see, we make rules. This is what makes you holy. And in our church, we do this, and in your church, you do that, and people can ask questions. Can you do this in this church? Do people, you know, there are churches where you're not allowed to go to the cinema. I've got a friend, he went to a church, and it was a wonderful church. God was really moving in the church, and then he was preaching. He was having a great time, and then he said, the other week I saw this on television. He gave an example from the television. When he said that, their faces fell. You mean you watch television? That was the end of his ministry. Because in that church, nobody watches television. Okay? Rules. Now, I always say you are allowed to watch television. But watch out. There's a lot of sin in that box. Can come through it. A lot of good can come through it if you watch good things, but a lot of horrible things can come through it. You see, making the television sin is easy. Making you decide what you watch and when you switch it off is harder. But the thing is, here he says, look, it's a fruit. The end of chapter 6, he says, holiness is a fruit. It's the fruit of a life lived in Christ. And you know that fruit doesn't come by, you know, have you ever seen a mango tree under stress? You know, we don't have mango tree counselors. We don't. Why? Because mango trees silently and quietly grow their fruit. All they need is enough rain and sunshine. And the same is true for a Christian. If a Christian has enough of the Holy Spirit and the presence of Jesus, the light of Jesus, he has the light, the sun, and he has the rain, the Holy Spirit, he will produce holiness without stress, without fear. And that's why Paul says in Galatians, we wait for righteousness. We keep the conditions for holiness to grow, and it will grow. It's a fruit. But the last verse, the wages of sin, not the fruit, the works of the flesh, the wages of sin, the wages of sin is death. If you follow the pathway of sin, you will find death at work in you. And that's a terrible verse. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This little word here, the gift of God. The word gift of God in English is ambiguous, and it is in the Greek also. It's ambiguous. So if I said to you, I'm going to give you the gift of Les Wheeldon at these courses is going to be a mooncake. Okay. Wouldn't you say, wow? If you like mooncake, you'd say, wow, I'm coming to the course. The gift of Les Wheeldon is going to be a mooncake. But that's not what the verse means. It doesn't say the gift of God is eternal life. Eternal life is the gift. No. What does it mean? The gift of God is eternal life. There's the ambiguity. Is that the gift of Les Wheeldon is that he will give you mooncake, or the gift of Les Wheeldon is that the lucky winner of the raffle will get Les Wheeldon to be your butler and your personal servant for the rest of his natural life. Okay? So I will follow you, open the door for you, fetch you tea in the morning, go and fetch your newspaper, smooth the chair for you, give you, you know, everything. If you say, I want a cup of tea, I'll run and get it. If you say, I want to book an airline ticket, I'll do it. Whatever you do, I'll be your butler. And as a good butler, I will be in the background. You will not notice me, but I will be devoted to you 100%. In other words, I've not given you a mooncake costing a couple of dollars. I've given you myself. The gift of God is eternal life. God has not given you long life. God has given you himself. And that is eternal life. Now we turn to chapter 7. So I hope that's clear from chapter 6 that you are baptized into the death and therefore you have to keep yourself in line with that. Now we turn to chapter 7. And if I read this chapter down, I'm sure that many of you would wonder and be confused, because you would say, I'm not sure what that means. I'm not sure what that means. So we have to really comment on this chapter, chapter 7. Chapter 7 is a famous chapter, one of the most famous chapters of the Bible. In some places, all you have to do is, what's your interpretation of chapter 7? And many people, when they come to a course on Romans, they want to know, I wonder what he's going to say about chapter 7. Why? Because in chapter 7, he says things like, he says, verse 15, for that which I do, I allow not, for what I would that I do not, but what I hate that I do. Verse 19, the good that I would, I do not. The evil which I would not, that I do. So he describes in chapter 7 a man in bondage. Well, you think, wait a minute, chapter 6 was freedom. What's happening now? Is this progression? Do we go from chapter 6 to chapter 7 before we get to chapter 8? Do we have to go into a time of bondage? What's this chapter 7? And some people think that this is the actual state of believers, that we are free from sin in spirit, but in actual life, we are in bondage. Some people believe that. I personally would completely reject that view. Chapter 7, just to explain my view in a simple phrase, chapter 7 describes a man under law. Chapter 6 describes a man who is justified by faith, baptized in the Holy Spirit, and can therefore be free. Chapter 7 is a man under law. And because righteousness doesn't come by the law, all you get through the law is a curse and an entanglement. Chapter 7 describes that cursed state. Once you come under law, you are in bondage. That's the clear teaching of the Bible in many places. The law cannot set free from sin. Rules cannot make you holy. Only Christ can make you holy. And so chapter 7 is going to describe a man under law and is going to describe how there is no power under law. So that's the meaning of our chapter 7 is the law. Now the first thing we have in this chapter is from verse 1 to verse 6. It's a picture he takes concerning marriage. Let's read these six verses and we'll read about what he says about marriage. Do you not know, brothers? For I speak to those who know the law. How that the law has dominion over a man as long as he's alive. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he's alive. But if the husband dies, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So if while her husband is alive, she gets married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband is dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. That's clear enough so far. But here in verse 5, he suddenly changes. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions or passions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. So we got fruit to God, and now in verse 5, fruit to death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So this is our introduction in verses 1 to 6 to the law. And here he says, we are dead not only to sin, but to the law. Did you see that phrase? We are dead to the law. Verse 6, we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held. We are delivered from sin, and we are delivered at the same time from the law. Now, let's just look at this picture of marriage here, and let's just consider it for a moment. People ask a lot here, is this the Bible's teaching on divorce and on remarriage? And of course, in a way, it is. The thing is, the problem with the Bible on the subject of divorce is that it is not a legal document. This is what people are always trying to work out. If you write a legal document, you have to interpret every step, and that's why people argue over a word. And you know what people do with the law is they twist it. And that's why legal documents are incredibly complicated. It's because once you make a law, you can then find a loophole. And you see, the danger with making the Bible a legal document on divorce is you have to understand God doesn't want us to get divorced. If it happens, well, we have to deal with that situation at that moment. But God doesn't want it to happen. Get that clear. If we want it to happen, there's something wrong with us. And the reason I say this is because once you make a legal document, you then make a loophole. It's like people always saying, but there's this exception, and there's that exception, and there's that exception. Well, if you're looking for exceptions, you'll find them. And there may be exceptions. I'm not saying there aren't. But the point is, the Bible is not written to provide loopholes. He's just telling you what he really wants. He wants your marriage to succeed and be happy. That's God's will. So forget about all the legal interpretations around this for a moment and just see it as what God really wants. He wants marriage to be lifelong. That's God's will. He wants two people to get married and to be happy together for their whole life. That's what. So don't overinterpret it, but just see it. That's what God wants. And he says, well, you know, if somebody is married and they get marry another during their lifetime, that's adultery. You don't do that. That's sin. And the Bible is clear on these things. Sex must be within marriage, faithful to one partner. This is the teaching of the Bible. And if there's any sexual activity outside of marriage, it's sin. Here it is. A man who is getting married to another person, or a woman getting married to another person while married to another, it's adultery. It's clear, isn't it? So that's the example. We can't do that. It's wrong. It's wrong. It's sin. The Bible says, fornicators, adulterers shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So there we've got the clear teaching. But now he says, there's the example, a man and a woman joined together in marriage for their whole life. The only thing that sets them free, according to this verse, and remember we're talking about God's desire and plan for a couple, the only thing that brings an end to a marriage is death. Okay? Very simple. That, just take it as a simple illustration. And therefore, he says, the only thing that can set us free from the law is death. But then in verse 4, he says this, but it's not the law that dies, it's you that died. Do you see where he changes in the example? He said, it's not the law didn't die, you died. And thereby he changes the example a little bit. So what we've got is the fact that he's saying, look, a marriage lasts lifelong. The only thing that can set you free from the law of marriage is death. And therefore he says, the only thing that can set you free from the law is your death. When Christ died, you died, and you were then set free from the law of Moses, if you like. Why? So that you should be married. How can you be married if you die? This is you've got to follow the argument. Don't be afraid of it. He's just being very free with his illustration here. You died, now you're free to be married. To whom? To Christ, who is raised from the dead, so that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So he says here, the law worked in us in verse 5, producing sin, and we had fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law because we died to sin, and we serve in newness of spirit. So that's the initial illustration in this chapter 7. He's saying the picture of marriage is very simply that the only thing that can set us free from the law is death. And therefore, when we died with Christ, we were set free from the law. Let's go now to the rest of the chapter. Chapter 7 to verse 13. Is the awakening of the conscience. Let me read this passage. This section is the awakening of the conscience. What shall we say then, verse 7? Is the law sin? Is there anything wrong with the law? God forbid, no. Nothing wrong with the law. You die to the law. You're delivered to the law, from the law. But there's nothing wrong with the law. Law isn't bad. It's just not a savior. If you could be saved by the law, well, Christ wouldn't have died. If you could be made holy by rules, Christ would not have died. If laws and rules and regulations could make us better, why should Christ die? No. Is the law sin? No, God forbid, no. I would not have known sin except by the law. For I did not know lust unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, worked in me all manner of longing for things. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Wherefore the law is holy, the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death to me? God forbid, but sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Now, this phrase, again, you have to realize, I'm sorry, I wish I could make it simpler, but you have to realize that the Paul's use of words here is slightly complicated. Once you accept that, you can begin to understand. If you don't accept the slight complication, you might misunderstand. What's the complication? Look at verse 8. Without the law, sin was dead. And you could think, well, if sin was dead, that's great. And he says, I was alive without the law once. Oh, if you're alive without the law, you see, he's mixing it. He's doing what really, if I was an English teacher giving a mark on this passage, I would say, Paul, I'm giving you 2 out of 10 because you mixed your metaphors. Do you see what I mean? You mixed your metaphors. You start by saying that being dead to sin is crucified with Christ, and now you're using dead to sin in a totally different way. And I'm saying, wait a minute, Paul, you've mixed them. Once you've understood that that's the problem of this chapter, you begin, oh, I now understand. So don't take one word from the beginning of the chapter and apply it to later. No. This is a different meaning now. What does he mean? Sin was dead. What he means is sin was dormant, not dead, crucified. No. He means sin was dormant. It was there, but it didn't trouble me. I didn't feel any conscience. I was okay. I was alive. And when he says I was alive, he doesn't mean I was alive spiritually. He means I was unconcerned. I was happy. I was living my life as a really happy person. Nothing going wrong. He says, once I had a really happy childhood, and I never thought twice about what was right and what was wrong. And this is what he's saying here. And you've got to understand this, because he's talking about a period of innocence. The human being has a period in his life of innocence when he's totally unconcerned. And you find this with children. When I look at a child's face, now some children can be very perverse, even from a very young age. But many children, when I look at them, I can see, almost I can see a prayerfulness in a child. Do you know what I mean? I can see this child could pray. And I know that one of the things a child must be taught to do is to pray. When you have a child, teach it to believe in God. Let it follow the Lord. Let it pray. Don't teach a child it's going to hell. If you've got a 2-year-old, don't say, you're going to hell unless you believe in Jesus. The child will say, oh, well, I believe in Jesus then. teach it to believe in Jesus, but don't threaten. Because if you say, now look, Jesus loves you, believe in him and give your life to him, the child will say, wonderful, good, yes. And perhaps he will be born again. In that, there are children who are born again at the age of 4, 5, 6. I think two of our children were born again very young age, and they really meant it, and they exhibited a godly life, and they've grown up and they've never gone back. And I remember once seeing our daughter through the bedroom door when she was about 5 or 6. She was worshipping the Lord, kneeling by her bed, worshipping the Lord. This is the age of innocence. And in that age, you can become a believer. You can be born again. But you see, there comes a time when things happen, and here the law comes in, and a child at some age will suddenly discover something in them that reacts to law. I mean, I never taught my children to say no. I never taught my children to disobey or lie, but they knew how to do it. They knew how to do it. But there comes the point when you say, you know, if a child is not taught that's wrong, you must not do that, then he doesn't know it's wrong until suddenly he realizes that somebody says, if you do that, you're in trouble. And there comes a point when the law awakens sin. And what happens is when we apply the law, the reaction comes out of our lives. In other words, we know that's wrong, and I don't go down that path, but I find in my heart something that says, I want to do that, and I didn't think of doing it. But now it's... what's making this? Is it me, or is it... I don't, is it this one? Okay. Is it okay? I don't want to spoil the tape. Okay, thank you. So, you know, we're not saying that the law is bad. We're saying that the human heart is bad. And what happens when sin comes? Look at what happens here. I wouldn't have known what sin is except by the law. And many people don't know what sin is. And in verse 9, he says this, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, there was a revival. Do you see the word revival there? In verse 9, there was a revival. What revived? Sin. Sin revives. And it's interesting, when you tell somebody what you're doing is wrong, suddenly other sins come up. What? How can you tell me what to do? Who are you to tell me what I'm doing is wrong? And you can find this, is that once you suggest to somebody your lifestyle is wrong and you must change, suddenly you get all these reactions, and sometimes people even leave the church when you say, I'm sorry, but you can't do that. And it's true, even as pastors, we must, although we're not holy by the law, it doesn't mean we accept everything. If somebody comes into the church and he's swindling, robbing believers of money, do I say, oh, we're not under law, you can do what you like? You know, oh yeah, swindlers, come in. We're gullible. You know the word gullible has been taken out of the dictionary, don't you? It's, yeah, taken out of the dictionary. If you believe that, you're gullible. If you believe it, you're gullible. Anyway, that's an example. But the thing is that... You see, what we are aware of is that when the commandment comes, something revives in people and they start reacting. And in the church, when people come in who are cheats, liars, gossips, swindlers, fornicators, adulterers, homosexuals, they're welcome to come to our meetings to hear the gospel and be saved. But if they practice their sin in the midst and call themselves believers, I will say, excuse me, I'm sorry, this is not right, baby. The law is not what makes us holy. But that doesn't mean that we start saying, well, the law doesn't matter. You know, who cares if you lie? What? Oh, no, no, no. But you don't tell the truth because of the law. You tell the truth because of Christ in your heart. There's a huge difference. But if a cheat and a liar comes into the church, oh, well, he's going to find out that we don't believe that we can be holy by the law, but we don't believe you can be right with by just saying I can do what I like. So sin revived. And my happy days were over. I died. And the law, which was ordained to life, in other words, it was an indication of God's will, I found to be unto death. It didn't help me. It made me die. Sin, verse 11, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me. The deceivableness of riches, says the Bible. The deceitfulness of sin, says the Bible. Sin deceived me and it killed me. Well, the law's holy. The commandment's holy. Was then, verse 13, that which is good made death to me? No, God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin might, by the commandment, might become exceeding sinful. Now, there's one thing you've got to see there in this section is that sin is personified. Sin is personified. What do I mean by that? It's a person, not a thing. Now, at this point, we're not 100% clear how far this means this. But you see, the Bible, in the first time sin is mentioned in the Bible, and there is a law of first mention in the Bible, if you want to understand a word, look at the first time that word appears. And that context is nearly always very significant. So, for example, the first time you find the word worship in the Bible is in Genesis 22. And that's the chapter where Abraham offers Isaac. It's the first time you find the word worship. Where do you find the first mention of the word sin? It's in Genesis chapter 4. And it's in a commandment that God says to Cain. He says, sin is crouching at the door. And God isn't just using pictures here. God is describing what sin is. He says, sin is like a wild animal crouching at the door. One of my trips to Africa, I went on a walk. We went to a game park. And we went walking with the lions. They had this special thing. We went walking with the lions. And of course, they got these small lions, 40, 50 kilo lions. They're only tiny. Big as a Labrador dog, full grown, you know, big and thick. But they were just cubs, lion cubs. And they were the tame, so-called. And these two guides went with us, and about four of us we were on this little group. We were walking along, and they, about five little lions with us, and they got sticks, and we were walking, and I was looking at these lions, and we were all quite happy and felt fairly safe. And then there was a lady, there was a couple in front of me. The lady was very small, very thin. She weighed about 50 kilos, I reckon. About the same as the lion. And she was short, of course, and small and petite, and she was walking along there, and we're all happy. And then suddenly the lion, one of the lions, jumped on the back of this woman. Now, if a 40 to 50 kilo lion jumps on a 50 kilo woman, do you know what happens? goes straight flat on the floor. She fell straight over because you can't stand up with 50 kilos on your back. It jumped straight on her back and dug its claws into her. Now, its paw was as big as my hand, because if you look at a dog, a puppy, its paws are bigger. In a puppy or a cat, the paws don't grow. They're big at birth, you know, and they do grow, but they don't grow much. And this little pup, this little cuddly little lion, baby lion, jumped on her back and dug its claws into her back and then bit her with a friendly little nip, like a little kitten. It didn't want to eat her. It was just like, you know, if you ever play with a kitten, it will bite you. A little kitten, you know, about as big as my hand, it nips you, you can just push it off, it's okay. But if a 50-kilo kitten nips you, it will scar you for life. And she is scarred for life. She has the teeth marks of the lion on her shoulder. And then the beaters, they beat off the lion and dragged off the lion, and I went forward and prayed for the lady, and she was all right, and she was okay, and they brought her back, and they touched it. But you see, sin is crouching at the door like a lion. And here it says, look what it says. Sin deceived me. Sin killed me. You know, I've no doubt that one of the biggest problems in the whole understanding of the Bible is that we just think we assume we know what sin is. We don't know what sin is. You know, when I ask people questions, myself or you, if I ask us questions, I realize how little we know. For example, where does human life come from? You say, well, it happens when, you know, we're conceived in the womb, that's when it starts. Yeah, but that doesn't answer my question. Where does the spirit come from? I don't know. I know that when I was conceived in the womb, you know, and that's where I came from, I know that's my origin. No questions, no discussion. I'm sure we all believe the same thing. But where did my actual spirit come from? The physical side, I understand. You don't know, I don't know. A spirit came into the world from God, I guess. Lots of questions we don't know. What is sin? We don't know. We know bits. And here, you see, I realize that often the churches don't realize what sin is. They think sin is crime. Crime is not sin. Crime is crime. It's a manifestation of sin. But not all sinners are criminals. All criminals are sinners, but not all sinners are criminals. Are you a criminal? Have you broken the law of Singapore? Should you be in prison now? That's a criminal. I hope not. Maybe you are. Who am I talking to here? Wombada, wombada, wombada. Somebody call the police. Okay. You see, sin deceives and kills. And we need to understand that the law has come to show me what sin is. Verse 13, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. You see, people don't realize that sin is exceeding sinful. Crime is bad, but you look, that's not the problem of our society. Crime is not the problem of our society. Sin is the problem of our society. If we eliminated crime, it wouldn't get free of sin. Sin must become exceeding sinful. You have got to so hate sin that you see it as the most awful thing you could ever do is sin. And Paul was taught what was in him by the law. And this is why chapter 7 is here. It's because it shows you what the law was given for. It given to us to to throw into light what sin is. And suddenly you realize there is a trickishness in your heart. There is a deceiving power in your heart. There, you could say, it must be a spirit of deceiving. It's a demon. People say these things. Sometimes there can be a deceiving spirit. There can be a demon of lying in people. Okay, all those things can be true. But even without that, every sinner has a deceptiveness about him. That's why I say the Bible isn't written to give you loopholes. Some people read the Bible trying to find a loophole so that they can do something that they know is wrong, but they want to do it. And they find a loophole and say, I can do it now. Oh no, all you've done is use the Bible for your own ends. That's the deceivableness of sin. And the Bible teaches us the law is given so that you may realize how hateful and horrible and wicked sin is, and it's in you. And I guess it's about time for a break, isn't it? We must have a break. But you know, we've come to a point there in chapter 7 when this section we've got from 7 to 13 is the awakening of the conscience. The law awakens a person to realize, wow, I am worse than I ever thought. I thought I was okay, but I'm not. And sometimes you come to a church and you think you've got no problems, and then in church you find you've got problems. And some people find it, they don't like it. But look, part of the thing about the Bible, it shows you your sickness so that you can receive the cure. If you want to live in a dream world where you don't know you're sick, okay, that's your choice. But the Bible isn't going to be a cover-up. It's going to tell you, you're sick. And it's serious. It's pretty serious. And this is what it is. It's an animal let loose on the human race. And it's living in our blood. It's living in our minds. It's living in our hearts. And we need deliverance. And the way we know what sin is by the law. The law says, look, this is what God says. And in the light of the law, you think, wow. Now I understand how bad I am. Let's pray. Father, I praise you that you have revelation of unseen things, not just of yourself, but you can reveal to us what sin is, that we may hate it, abhor it, and reject it, and know its power fully broken in our lives, and give no room to sin. But walk with you in holiness and righteousness all our lives. Empower us and envision us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.